Hi, everyone. Welcome to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour. Today, we'll be picking up from our study last week in Section 112 of the Doctrine and Covenants. If you'll take just a moment here to get your scriptures and invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies, I'll do the same and I'll be right back. Welcome back. I'm Donna Max, and to bring you up to speed from last week, let me mention that nearly a year intervened between the reception of the revelation in a section 111 and section 112 of the Doctrine and Covenants. During that year, some very momentous events took place in the church. First of all, the prophet returned to Kirtland from his mission in Salem, Massachusetts. Also, before receiving this revelation, Joseph recorded that in Kirtland there was widespread disunity, contention, and apostasy. Financial speculation had caused the Kirtland Safety Society, that was the financial institution of the church, to fail because some of the apostles had forsaken their duty and their responsibilities in proclaiming the gospel, and they had turned their attention to schemes of speculation. Now, as I mentioned last week, the years preceding 1837 were full of wild speculation throughout the United States as well, and many brethren had borrowed great sums and had gone into business at the expense of their ministry. Well, when the false prosperity bubble broke, they were left financially stranded. And while many of them, even the leaders of the church, blamed the prophet Joseph Smith instead of their own wild speculations. No doubt they probably figured that if he was a prophet, Joseph would have warned them of the coming economic collapse so that they could have avoided it. Well, this revelation to Thomas B. Marsh was a warning and a call to him to bring the brethren back into the line of their duty as apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, he was also given comfort, counsel, and admonition and instructions, which he was to personally convey to the 12. Now, he was told that he's to pray for them and admonish them sharply for our Lord's sake and for their sins. Well, sometimes we don't do anyone any favors by looking the other way when they sin. Now, that is not always perceived as a Christian way of doing things, unfortunately. But if bad behavior is overlooked or ignored and allowed to run unchecked, so often it increases in velocity. It's far better to speak up, as the Lord says here, sharply, in the hope that the person sinning will still have the ability to be ashamed of his or her sins. Now, if the sin's ignored, unfortunately, many people lose that sensibility and the desire for repentance. It's after the rebuke that we may then show an increase of love for the individual, but that does not include an acceptance of the sin. We want to be free of the blood of this generation, and that doesn't mean we tolerate, accept, or embrace any sin that runs contrary to God's laws, no matter how politically correct they might appear to be. Well, the history of the church says that in spite of the call to repentance, matters became so bad that the Lord revealed to Joseph that something new would have to be done for the salvation of the church. And about June 1, 1837, the first presidency set apart Heber C. Kimball to preside over a mission to England, the first foreign mission of the church. And the very same day that the gospel was first preached in England, this revelation was received. Now, as I said, it was given to Thomas B. Marsh, who was at that time president of the Quorum of the Twelve. Well, we know that Thomas Marsh was a very powerful speaker. He started out being humble and faithful, and had he continued on this course as the Lord requested, he would then have been led by the hand of God to give answer to his prayers. You know, whenever I think of a great servant of God who started out his life being humble and teachable and certainly obedient, I can't help but think of King David, and yet he fell. Well, because of his actions, he was told he would probably that he would have to pass through hell before obtaining a kingdom of glory. Probably one of the greatest lessons we can learn is that we must endure to the end. You know, since this is a gospel of becoming, it's important that in the end we're a better person than we are today. But I want you to note an important point which was given in verse 13 of section 112, that the Lord expects these men to be faithful because they have so much knowledge. There is a procedure that they and us must follow. It's expressed in these words, quote, after their test, by temptations and much tribulation, the Lord will feel after, touch, or seek them, if they do not harden their hearts or stiffen their necks against him. Now, if they meet these conditions, they shall be converted. That means that they'll be turned from sin or be spiritually transformed, and thus the Lord will then heal them. Well, this reminds me of what Jesus said to his apostles in the New Testament, starting with Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. You might want to read that with me. That's Matthew 13, verse 15. He said, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Well, how many of us know people like that? They won't even listen to the teachings of the church for fear that something might ring true, and God forbid they would have to change their behavior and quit smoking or drinking or obey the Ten Commandments or join a church. Thus, they purposely close their eyes and refuse to read anything that might make them see for fear that they might have changed their minds. Or they cover their ears lest they hear something that might make them doubt what they believe. So often we hear them say, I don't discuss politics or religion, or I'm satisfied with what I have. It was good enough for my parents or grandparents. It's good enough for me. Well, the Lord now praises those who are teachable, for he says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And Jesus goes on to say, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now that's Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside, but he that receives the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and accepts with joy, and with joy accepteth, receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, he's offended. Well, there's a couple of points here. We learned that men who have no principle of righteousness in themselves and whose hearts are full of iniquity and have no desire for the principles of truth do not understand the word of truth when they hear it. The devil taketh away the word of truth out of their hearts because there's no desire for righteousness in them. Also, we learned that the condemnation which rested upon the multitude that received not his saying was because they were not willing to see with their eyes and hear with their ears, not because they could not or were not privileged to see and hear, but because their hearts were full of iniquity and abominations. Note that Jesus added these words, as your fathers did, so do ye. So the excuse that it was good enough for my father, it's good enough for me, sometimes it's not a good thing to say. Thus, too, we understand why the Lord warned these men back in Ohio. They, too, heard and accepted the word, and like the men in the parable, they, too, endured for a while. But now, when tribulation and persecution arose, they began to waver and to become offended and began to fall away. Now, one other point here in this parable in Matthew is that a person must have root in himself, or else he will not be able to endure tribulation or persecution when it comes. Now, we can better understand why each of us are so severely tried. Do we have root in and of ourselves? Are we like some of the trees who appear so healthy and vigorous and topple over when a strong wind blows? Well, this earthly test is specifically designed that there could be no pretense, as might have been possible in the pre-existence. Who we are will come forth. Can we be trusted? Are we strong, firm, and resilient, and still steadfast behind our God? When tribulation comes from others, even those in the church, can we endure their backbiting, their scorn, or their jealousy without becoming offended ourselves? You know, Heber C. Kimball warned us. He said, this church has before it many close places through which it will have to pass before the work of God is crowned with victory. To meet the difficulties that are coming, it will be necessary for you to have a knowledge of the truth of this work for yourselves. The difficulties will be of such a character that the man or woman who does not possess this personal knowledge or witness will fall. If you have not got the testimony, live right and call upon the Lord, and cease not till you obtain it. If you do not, you will not stand. No man or woman will be able to endure on borrowed light. Each will have to be guided by the light within himself. That was Heber C. Kimmel, October 1965. Well, getting back here to section 112, verses 12 through 22, where the Lord told Elder Marsh that if these men meet his conditions, they shall be converted. Now, again, that's spiritually transformed. And then the Master will heal them. Well, I'm sure that means at this point they will be given additional strength as well. Then the Lord directs them all to gird up their loins. That means be strong and courageous and take up their cross to meet the trials of their ministry, even unto death if necessary. They're to follow his, Christ's, leadership and feed his sheep by teaching and directing those souls who have come or will come to the call of the gospel. Now the 12 are admonished not to exalt themselves because of their high calling, nor are they to rebel against the chosen prophet of the Lord, which some have already done or will do. Humility is an attribute of the celestial kingdom, and one we all have to cultivate within ourselves. We also see here that the Lord wants it known that he is with his servant Joseph, and his hands over him in guidance and protection. The Lord promises that the prophet Joseph Smith, and then the 12, would always hold the keys that they had been given. Not only the keys of the kingdom, but also the keys of this dispensation. And another thing of note. All those that subsequently hold the offices of president and prophet of the church shall never have the keys of the kingdom taken from them until the Savior comes. Now, according to Brigham Young, that means this is and always will be the true church, now until the coming of Christ. It's also noteworthy to understand that these keys will not even be taken from Joseph in time or in eternity. Came from the Discourses of Brigham Young, page 138. Well, this is and will remain the church of Jesus Christ. You may disfellowship yourself in one way or another, for one reason or another. But that won't make it any less true. You see, Joseph had been tried and tested by the Lord through great tribulations and suffering, and by his actions and integrity in all kinds of difficulties, had proved true and faithful, and thus the blessing was sealed upon his head. So again, the Lord wishes to impress upon the apostles and others in the councils of the church their accusations were false, that he had not forsaken his prophet, and would be with him now to the end. And he doesn't plan any change or disposition of the keys until he comes in glory, when there will be a great change in the earth, and he will reign personally over it. Next, the Lord tells Elder Marsh that he does not visit all men in person, but he sends his servants, his ambassadors, and he, Elder Marsh, is the one chosen to hold the keys of the kingdom as pertaining to the 12, whose duty it is to go abroad and unlock the door of the kingdom in places where the presiding brethren, meaning the prophet, Sidney Rigdon and Hiram Smith, cannot come. Obviously, they can't be everywhere at once. For on these three brethren, verse 18 adds, the Lord has laid the burden of all the branches of the church for a little season. Well, these men are to go wherever the presiding bishops or brethren send them. In whatever place the 12 preach, the way will be opened up before them. It's so that prospective converts can receive the Lord's word. And whosoever receives the Lord receives the first presidency whom he has sent, and who he has made counselors under Elder Marsh and his associates. And whosoever, it says Brother Marsh and others of the 12, shall send in the Lord's name, that's verses 21 and 22, who are duly recommended and authorized by them, they shall have power to open the door of his kingdom unto any nation where they're sent, providing they're humble, they abide in his word, and they hearken to the voice of the Spirit. Well, what a tremendous blessing, not only to the nations of the earth, but also the men with such a calling. And then the Lord warns Brother Marsh, saying that his vengeance is shortly going to burst upon the inhabitants of the earth, beginning with the church. He adds in verse 23 that darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the minds of the people. And thus all flesh has become corrupt before the Lord's face. The Lord has made it very clear in our studies this year of the Doctrine and Covenants as to what his attitude is toward the spiritual condition of the world in this generation. One of our commentaries says we have to think of that darkness, as mentioned in this section, as the very opposite of the light of Revelation, and it covers the earth, and all flesh have become corrupt as in the days of Noah. For that reason, verse 24 tells us that a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping, of mourning is coming. As a whirlwind, he says. I believe that means it's all encompassing. We're all going to feel it to some degree or another. Joseph Fielding Smith said, if darkness covered the earth in 1837, surely it's deepened in its blackness since that day. if that was a day of wickedness, and the Lord is in several revelations testified to this fact, then it is even more so today. We're called upon to remember that the day would come when peace would be taken from the earth, and the devil have power over his own dominions. Surely that day has come. We have seen days of weeping and mourning, days of wrath and of vengeance upon the inhabitants of the earth, and yet they will not repent. We have seen that day come speedily as a whirlwind, and yet we know that we have not seen the end. There will yet be plagues, bloodshed, and weeping until eventually the earth shall be cleansed of all iniquity. And now pay attention to this in verses 24 and 26 of section 112. Upon my house shall it begin. Now he will deal first with all those who have falsely professed to know his name, and who have blasphemed against him. And certainly it came unto the church in that day. The day of wrath did come, and the church was sifted. Those who professed to be saints and were not were separated from the church through persecution, and the church itself was then brought to a place of safety in the mountain chambers. Oh, what of our day? Will it be the same? Will we also be sifted? Those who have claimed to be saints and who are not acting like saints, will they be weeded out? Well, most certainly they will. This weeding out process will come in many forms. There will be the obvious ones when the nations are ripening in iniquity, where there will be that day of wrath, burning desolation, weeping, mourning, and lamentation. But what of the more subtle days before that time when people will be drawn after leisure, the pursuit of money rather than righteousness, the desire for worldly idols in the form of houses, expensive clothing and cars and other things which have no life? What about neighbor turning against neighbor, children behaving basely against their parents? Love will wax cold for one another. The picture's grim. Well, even since the time of Joseph Fielding Smith and his prediction, our world has darkened even more. Have we not been told that we're worse than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah's time? Is not abortion rampant, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and other perversions now embraced by the populace itself? We still have drugs and porno unchecked, destroying people's lives. Couples are choosing to live together rather than marry so they can avoid taking or assuming the ultimate responsibility for one another. These couples often rob their children of the honor of being born righteously, and they set aside the commandments of God, and they believe, since everyone is doing it, surely there will be no consequence. There are more murders, more thefts, more crime than ever before. Less people attend church. Fewer are looking for the truth. They repent when there's a calamity, but soon turn, as it says in the New Testament, to their vomit for a repeat of old sins. Their repentance is not that unto salvation, but that of the damned, that some calamity or another might take from them something they value, or stop their headlong dash into further sin and what they perceive to be their comfort zones. Is it any wonder that for these and other reasons, a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping and mourning, is coming as a whirlwind? But this is not yet set in cement. We have a choice between two roads, one good and one bad. If America repents, if we truly turn to God, all those calamities can be avoided. With the recent national disasters, we've seen a spark in our people, a togetherness. Many are remembering God. People beginning to think about really what really matters. What will the future bring? It's up to us. Again, to whom much is given, much is expected. We have the greater light, and we better be faithful. We're to cleanse our hearts while there's yet time. Okay, getting back here to our scriptures, the Lord now lets the brethren know in no uncertain terms, starting with verse 30, that the power of this priesthood is given to them for the last days and for the last times, which he says is the dispensation of the fullness of times. And he goes on to say, which power you hold in connection with all those who have received a dispensation at any time from the beginning of the creation. For verily I say unto you, the keys of the dispensation which ye have received have come down from the fathers, and last of all, being sent down from heaven unto you. Now, this is what happened in the Kirtland Temple when John the Baptist, Elias, and Elijah appeared. Phenomenal event. Remember this too. The Lord warned the saints that they expected to escape the judgments that were to be poured out upon the world. They would have to qualify for that protection. Otherwise, they have no promise. That obviously applies to us. Do you think we qualify? Have you cleansed anger and iniquity and whatever from your souls? What about jealousy? Did the Lord stay his hand when the Israelites went their own way? No. What did the Lord do when the early saints were not obedient? Well, severe judgments befell them because they failed to build Zion and abide by its laws. And we have to remember that the Lord did not withhold judgment from his angels. So why do we believe that it will be any different for us? Obedience is an eternal principle. It must be honored. Joseph Fielding Smith writes this: all of these things, many calamities and horrors, will be withheld while the nations are being punished if the members of the church will keep faithfully their commandments. If they will not, then we who have received the warning, yes, us, like the rest of the world, shall suffer his wrath and justice, and it will be terrible. That came from Progress of Man, page 468. Brigham Young added this warning. He said, if the Latter-day Saints do not desist from running after the things of this world and begin to reform and do the work of that the Father has given them to do, they will be found wanting, and they too will be swept away and counted as unprofitable servants, unquote. Journal of Discourses, volume 18, page 262. And President Wilford Woodruff gave us some hope, at least for the church, when he emphasized, Zion is not going to be moved out of her place. The Lord will plead with her strong ones. And if she sins, he will chastise her until she is purified before the Lord. Now he went on to say, I do not pretend to tell you how much sorrow you and I are going to meet with before the coming of the Son of Man. That will depend upon our conduct. Unquote. The Lord then somberly adds in verse 33, how great is your calling and your responsibility? Now, to clarify this, President John Taylor said, remember, we're not responsible for the rejection or the reception by the world of God's word. Nevertheless, we are to be diligent and plainly and intelligently, with prayer and faith, go forth as messengers, clothed with the authority from the God of heaven, even the authority of the holy priesthood. But nonetheless, the people are, as before stated, will be held responsible to God for their rejection of the gospel, and not to us. Journal of Discourses, volume 24, page 289. And last of all, here the Lord reminds the elders of the greatness of their calling. Therefore they're to cleanse their hearts and figuratively their garments, lest the blood of this generation be required at their hands for not observing their responsibility of warning the world to repent of its iniquity. Brethren are also admonished to be faithful until the Lord's coming, which is very soon. And he adds, my reward is with me to recompense every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega. Amen. Well, obviously our fate lies in our own hands, but our reward lies in God's. What's it to be? Okay, let's move to section 113 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, in January 1838, Joseph Smith fled from Kirtland to escape the enemies who were seeking his life. He traveled to Far West Missouri, where he arrived on the 14th of March, 1838, and he stayed under the roof of George W. Harris. The prophet's brother Samuel arrived a few days after with his family. Now, some answers to questions on the book of Isaiah was given here by Joseph. You know, one of the most interesting and phenomenal things I experienced as a convert was that the scriptures, which I had read many times, now became alive, and they were clear to me for the first time. I remember being so amazed and a bit overwhelmed with the newfound clarity and the fact that I could now truly understand them. It was because the Holy Spirit was there. You know, in the Doctrine and Covenants compendium, it says, any Latter-day Saint who has carefully studied his Bible knows how difficult it is to really understand parts of it. There are many modern scholars and theologians outside our church who still don't understand certain passages, such as Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4, or the meaning of Elijah's coming and turning the hearts of the children and fathers to each other without divine aid, such as the prophet had. How can one possibly understand the allusion the prophet Obadiah makes to Savior's coming up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau without the aid of the Holy Ghost or the intervention of a really inspired man of God? Such illustrations could be multiplied at length. And, in fact, section 113 gives other examples. Remember, too, that earlier the prophet had a revelation in section 74 explaining the meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, and also a revelation in section 77 explaining parts of the apocalypse. Unfortunately, we do not know the particular circumstances under which the prophet gave the answer to the questions propounded in section 113. All of which concern the book of Isaiah. But we do know that he arrived in Far West, Missouri on March 14, 1838, and that sometime between that date and probably, possibly March 29th, the questions were answered. Well, we need to remember that when Moroni appeared to the prophet, Joseph Smith, on the evening of September 21st, 1823, he quoted the 11th chapter of Isaiah, saying that it was about to be fulfilled. Now, this chapter deals with the events of the latter days, and it also dealt with important events which would involve the prophet. And so Moroni took some time to explain its meaning. As a result, the prophet was able to understand it and could answer the difficult questions concerning it. First is section 113, verses 1 through 2, where it talks of the stem of Jesse. Well, since the line of Jesse is the royal line of kings from David's time on, we know that Christ is both the branch and the stem. Bruce McConkie said, in certain scriptures, Christ is referred to as the root of David. This designation signifies that he who was the son of David was also before David, was preeminent above him, and was the root or source from which that great king in Israel gained his kingdom and power. Next, section 113, verses 3 through 6, talk about the rod and root. Now, the rod is Joseph Smith. The root of Jesse is a man, a descendant of Jesse and Joseph, who seem here to have a great mission to perform in connection with gathering the remnant of Israel. Both are the same man. Let me mention it could well be that Joseph, probably out of modesty, did not name himself here. No wonder the angel Moroni would have occasion to quote all of Isaiah 11 to the young prophet Joseph Smith. Isaiah foresaw the rise of the church in our day and the preparations it would make for our Lord's second advent and the millennial era by gathering scattered Israel. Thus, as I said, the root of Jesse is a man, a descendant of Jesse and Joseph, who seems to have a great mission to perform in connection with gathering the remnant of Israel. Again, both as the same man. Remember, Christ is referred to as the root of David. He's not the root of Jesse. Joseph Smith certainly was at the head of that great restoration and gathering for his whole ministry was directed to bring to pass the events spoken of by Isaiah. Note here that, though verse 3 has to do with the question of the identity of the rod, that the answer does not give the name of the specific person in verse 4, but instead gives a description that leads it up to the reader to decide who is meant. It says, "Behold, thus saith the Lord, it is a servant in the hands of Christ, who is partly a descendant of Jesse as well as Ephraim, or of the house of Joseph, on whom there is laid much power," unquote. Does this not describe Joseph Smith? Well, if you remember from our study of section 110, that Joseph and Oliver Cowdery received the keys of the gathering of Israel from Moses. Thus, Joseph must be the person referred to in the answers given in verses 4 and 6. Therefore, it appears he's the rod, the servant in the hands of Christ, the stem of Jesse, as referred to in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Okay, we need to take a quick break here for our sponsors as we're at our halfway point. I hope you'll stay with me. We'll continue here with our study in just a minute. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max. And if you have just joined us, please turn to section 113 and the remainder of this revelation we've been studying in verses 7 through 10, which concerns the interpretation of Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 through 2, which says, quote, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Well, the first question here was asked by Elder Elias Higbee, and he says, what is meant when it says, put on thy strength, O Zion? And what people had Isaiah reference to? Sidney Sperry says, most commentators would be vague or stumble seriously if they had this question directed at them. Only an inspired man could give in considerable detail what Isaiah had in mind. The prophet gives this straightforward and reasonable answer in verse 8. He had reference to those whom God should call in the last days, who should hold the power of the priesthood to bring again Zion and the redemption of Israel. And to put on her strength is to put on the authority of the priesthood, which she, Zion, has a right to by lineage, also to return to that power which she has lost, unquote. Then Brother Higbee asked, what are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck? Well, the answer is again clear and straightforward. We're to understand that the scattered remnants of Israel are exhorted to return to the Lord from whence they've fallen, which if they do, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation. Now see the 6th, 7th, and 8th verses. The bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in a scattered condition among the Gentiles. Now does any of this ring a bell or bring to your mind the farewell words that Moroni gave to the Lamanites, where he also made an allusion to Isaiah 52 and 54? He understood Isaiah's words the same way the prophet Joseph Smith did. Listen to his words. Quote, "And awake and arise from the dust, O Jerusalem, yea, and upon thy beautiful garments, O daughter of Zion, and strengthen thy stakes, and enlarge thy borders forever, that thou mayest no more be confounded, that the covenants of the eternal Father, which he hath made unto thee, O house of Israel, may be fulfilled." Unquote. That's Moroni 10, verse 31. Well, the Lord's prophets knew the scriptures, and they understood them, and Joseph Smith was no exception. We also need to remember that the Book of Mormon is written to the Jews, the Lamanites, so that they can understand that God is now, in these latter days, going to keep his promises to them. Zion and the redemption of Israel is going to come about through the authority of the priesthood. It is her right, through her lineage, to return to the power she once had. Okay, let's move down here to section 114. Now, Joseph Smith received this revelation April 17, 1838, in behalf of David W. Patton, about a month after the prophet had come to Far West Missouri. Now, David was one of the original apostles and had been living in Missouri, and with Elder Thomas B. Marsh was maintaining a steady influence for good amidst the opposition of disaffected brethren, including the three who had been appointed to preside, David Whitmer, William W. Phelps, and John Whitmer. Well, the history of the church says that while the prophet had been journeying toward Missouri after escaping the Kirtland mob in January of 1838, a general assembly of the saints in Far West was held on February the 5th, 1838. David Whitmer, John Whitmer, and William W. Phelps were rejected as a local presidency. Oliver Cowdery, too, had been suspended from his position. Later, all the council, the high council, were excommunicated. Now, this was the sad situation when the prophet lost the companionship of these men who had been with him during many trials and who had participated with him in the glorious undertaking of heavenly things. The Lord said that those who were not faithful would be replaced in their bishopric. Well, unfortunately, now these men were as dead branches, harmful to the growing tree, and it was necessary for the pruner to lop them off. Well, they had to be excommunicated. It was very sad. Well, Elder Patton, who remained faithful, was called to make disposition of his merchandise and settle up his affairs and be prepared to take a mission in the spring to go to England. However, in October of 1838, the persecutions of mobs in Missouri threatened not only the property of the saints, but also their lives. A group took three prisoners and promised to murder them, saying they would come the next morning to burn the saints out. Elder Patton was appointed by Joseph to lead 75 volunteers against the mob of 30 or 40, hoping by their sheer numbers to rout them without bloodshed and free the three prisoners. Well, David Patton was absolutely fearless. His testimony was powerful, and through him, God performed many mighty works. But during the confrontation, he was shot in the stomach and died that night at Crooked River. Obviously, his mission was on the other side of the veil as well. Came from the History of the Church, Volume 3, page 171. Well, when we give our life in the service of the Lord, it's no tragedy. We have secured for ourselves a place in the kingdom of God. Therefore, we all need to do what this man did. He was not afraid to be obedient, even if it meant giving his life. Remember what the Lord said, starting with Luke 9, verse 23. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my word, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come into his glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." Unquote. So in spite of the dangers throughout the world, we are to go where the Lord tells us to go. His work is not to be hindered. If we die in the Lord and about his business. I can't think of any situation that would ensure our eternal salvation, can you? Okay, note here in this last verse 2, the Lord says that inasmuch as there are those among you who deny my name, others shall be planted in their stead and receive their bishopric. Well, from this we can see that no one can ever assume that they're so important that if they leave the church that the work of the Lord cannot go on without them. It isn't the church that will suffer, it's the individual. It isn't the church that needs to repent, it's the individual. Also, the term bishopric, as here explained by Bruce R. McConkie, says, any office or position of major responsibility in the church, any office of overseeing under the supervision of which important church business is conducted. Well, I might mention that the mission which was assigned to the 12 was that they were to leave far west on the 26th April 1839 for England to get some new blood in the church. Okay, let's move down here to section 115. Okay, this revelation actually was received 9 days after the one recorded in section 114. And it's addressed to the officers and members of the church, particularly the First Presidency and presiding bishopric. The prophet Joseph Smith recorded that on the 26th of April, 1838, at Far West, Missouri, he received the revelation setting forth the will of God concerning the building up of that place and of the Lord's house. Now here in verses 3 and 4, that's section 115, we have designated the official name of the church. Now it's interesting that the brethren were bothered about what to call the church, and so the Lord himself said, quote, "For thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." Previously, it was the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is to differentiate between the early saints and the ones of the latter days. But it is still, bears the name, the Church of Jesus Christ. If it's his church, it should bear his name. Elder B.H. Roberts said, "The appropriateness of this title is self-evident, and in it there is a beautiful recognition of the revelation, both of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the saints to the organization. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's. He owns it. He organized it. It is the sacred depository of his truth," unquote. But in this dispensation, it also belongs to his Latter-day Saints. Then in verse 5 of section 115, the Lord commands the members of the church to arise and shine forth that their light might be a standard for the nations. You know, the church must be a standard for men to turn to as they seek safety, peace, and happiness. But it cannot be this in and of itself. It's made up of individuals, and it becomes the individual responsibility to make the church a standard for the nations as well. That means we're to so conduct ourselves that we may be a standard worthy of being followed by those who seek the greater joy in life. They will look to us as an example. In the scriptures, more specifically, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, says that in the latter days many people shall say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." We need to raise a standard for the nations in regard to moral, religious, and political conduct, and have them gather to us. We must lead the world, not copy its fashions. Next, in verse 6, the Lord explains that the gathering of the saints in the latter days to Zion and her stakes is for their well-being, and is intended as a defense and a refuge for the righteous from the storm and wrath which will be poured out without measure here upon the whole earth. It's to enable them to raise God's standard high. The world will be clamoring for truth, and it will be hard to find, especially in light of the double standards being held up by the world and swallowed up by many people, including some members of the church's alternative lifestyles. If members will just remember that if these teachings go contrary to the scriptures, then they're wrong, period. No question marks here. So again, as we've learned in this section and others, if we're going to expect the Lord's protection on this celestial earth in the bad times, which are going to come, we have to act celestial rather than telestial and hold to true and eternal principles. I might mention here that we're also told that in the last days, the leaders of the church will reveal the Lord's will as to where the saints in every land will be gathered for protection from the frightening events which shall come. But until that time, we're not to be overly disturbed. We just need to hold tight to eternal truths and principles and continue in our work for the Lord in accomplishing missionary work. Remember what President Hinckley said in the October 2001 conference, that he didn't want to be a prophet of doom and gloom, that there was still a lot of work to be done in the world in behalf of the world. However, he did caution us to get our food storage, just as he did this last session, and prepare in all ways. If you're prepared, you shall not fear. Again, in our, we know that we've been, conference after conference, it seems like we're being warned now to be prepared. The time is very near. Okay, next in verses 7 through 17, section 115. We read that the Lord had plans for the city of Far West, and although the Lord wanted a temple to be built there, and indeed gave specific instructions for it, again a storm of persecution broke loose in all its fury, and the saints had to go into exile once again. Now we've learned in past lessons that if the work of the Lord is thwarted by the enemies of the saints, making it impossible for the saints to fulfill the will or specific commandment of the Lord, then he withdraws his commandment in that regard and holds them accountable. So any condemnation forthcoming will fall upon those who sought to hinder the work of the Lord. But remember, the saints themselves, if they are not obedient to the degree the Lord requires, they then too would face tribulations. Now there were about 150 houses at Far West, and among them were stores and hotels, a fine schoolhouse. While the city sprang up in the midst of a rolling prairie, it might have been a large center population today, into which would have been poured the wealth of continents instead of becoming a spot in a desert, but for the bigotry and the strange madness of the neighbors. With full intent to follow the Lord's commandment, the cornerstones were laid on July 4, 1838, but never completed. However, there were more than 500 men being employed in the work, but little else got done because of that storm of persecution which then broke loose. Now, if you remember, in verses 17 through 19, that's section 115, the Lord commanded the saints to gather in haste. Now, our commentary suggests it's quite possible that if the saints had gathered in greater numbers and built up their stakes and cities more rapidly, then the enemies would have had less power to execute their designs. But as the saints in other places, they were not obedient. They did not do their duty in this respect. And they did face tribulation once again. We can't drag our feet. Okay, this next section, 116, was taken from an entry in the prophet's history and was first placed in the Doctrine and Covenants in 1876 by Elder Orson Pratt under the direction of President Young. Now, Joseph left Far West with several men for the purpose of visiting the North Country and to lay out a stake of Zion. He and the brethren went up the river to White's Ferry to claim and lay claim to Adamondayamon, located immediately on the north side of Grand River in Davis County, Missouri, about 25 miles north of Far West. It was situated on an elevated spot of land. Well, we read in verse 1 that it's here that Adam, the Ancient of Days, shall come to visit his people and sit. That means preside. So we might ask, what's the purpose of the council at which Adam will preside? Well, there's going to be a transfer of authority from the usurper and impostor Lucifer to the rightful king, Jesus Christ. Stephen Sperry writes that judgments will be set, and all who have held keys will make their reports and deliver their stewardships, as they shall be required. Adam will direct this judgment, and then he will make his report, as the one holding the keys for this earth, to his superior officer, Jesus Christ. Christ will then assume the reins of government, directions given to the priesthood, and Christ will be officially installed. Well, when this gathering is held, the world will not know of it, yet it shall be preparatory to the coming in the clouds of glory of our Savior. Well, how soon after will follow the closing of this last dispensation, we're not told. Then we move to section 117. Now, this is the first of four revelations given to Joseph on July 8, 1838, at Far West, Missouri. Now, if you read Joseph Smith's history on this, you'll find that their order is given a little differently here, but obviously that doesn't really matter. So you get a feel for the history, though. This all came about after the Lord had commanded the saints to gather and speedily build up Far West. There was a company of 515 souls known as the Kirtland Camp, which left Kirtland on the 6th of July, 1838, for Zion. Thus, on the 14th of September, only 260 people were left, the others having been scattered, it says, to the four winds. And they arrived in Adamondayamon on October 4th. Now, Joseph had no way of knowing who or who had not left for Zion. But the Lord knew, and he gave this revelation in which he names these men, admonishing some and praising others. He then, through Joseph, caused them to come to Zion and instructs the saints concerning the property in Kirtland. Now, the Lord wasn't very happy with some of them, and he called upon them with a stinging rebuke. In verses 1 through 6, we read that the saints were reluctant to sacrifice their temporal interests, their private property in Kirtland. Now, this is regarded as a sin by the Lord. They were to repent and let the property go for the liquidation of debt. He would recompense them for any sacrifice they might make in his service. To their credit, though, they were reluctant. They had not completely lost their faith, and though, like many of us, they were sucked into speculation and temptation, they proceeded to obey the command by the Lord. When we consider and put into perspective how paltry a piece of land is compared with that which the Lord has offered his people, hopefully we would do the same without hesitation and obey that command. I'm going to read some of the Lord's words here because the time may come when the Lord calls upon us to do the same thing. Starting with verse 2. Let them awake and arise and come forth and not tarry, for I, the Lord, command it. Therefore, if they tarry, it shall not be well with them. In other words, when the Lord calls us, we move. We don't hesitate. He goes on in verse 4. Let them repent of all their sins and of all their covetous desires before me, saith the Lord. For what is property to the Lord in the light of what he desires for the saints? The properties of the saints in Kirtland are to be let go in lieu of their debts. He reminds them that he is God, in saying that the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the mountains are all his. Doesn't the Lord hold in his power the whole earth and the contents thereof? Did he not make the earth and hold the destinies of the armies of the nations of the earth? Can he not, therefore, make the solitary places such as to which the saints were together bud and bloom and bring forth in abundance? Isn't there room enough in the mountains or desirable territory of Adam on the Ammon, or on the plains of Ola, Shani, Ha, or the land where Adam first dwelt, that the saints should covet their old holdings and neglect the weightier matters in which the Lord was interested? Well, the brethren are therefore called to come up to Zion, to the land of his people. There he will bless and increase them. So what do we learn? Those who ally themselves with the Lord will ultimately prosper. God has power over all and will cause all things to work together for the good of those who walk uprightly and follow his counsels. Spencer Kimball once gave an instance of a man who hesitated. He said, one man I know of was called to a position of service in the church, but he felt that he couldn't accept because of his investments. His investments required more attention and more of his time than he could spare for the Lord's work. So he left the service of the Lord in search of mammon. And he's a millionaire today. But I recently learned an interesting fact. If a man owns $1 million worth of gold at today's prices, he possesses approximately 1/27 billion of all the gold that's present in the earth's thin crust alone. This is an amount so small in proportion as to be inconceivable to the mind of man. But there's more to this. The Lord, who created and has power over all the earth, created many others as well, even worlds without number. And when this man received the oath and the covenant of the priesthood, he received a promise from the Lord of all that my father hath, to set aside all these great promises in favor of a chest of gold and a sense of carnal security is a mistake in perspective of colossal proportions. To think that he has settled for so little is a saddening and a very pitiful prospect indeed. The souls of men are far more precious than this. That came from the False Gods We Worship, in the June issue. Okay, now in regard to the plains of Ola Shinha, mentioned in section 117, verse 8, Joseph Smith says it must be a part of or in the vicinity of Adam on Day Amen. Now, it's probably in the language of Adam. According to the book of Abraham, it's the name given to the son, and it's the name the Lord gave to Kirtland when the Lord desired to hide its identity. Next, in verse 10, the Lord tells William Marks to be faithful over a few things, and he shall be ruler over many. You know, sometimes we don't understand that when we obey the Lord, even if it's considered by the world to be a small thing or insignificant, if it is in the service of the Lord, it may turn out to be great indeed. As it is here, William Marks is called to preside in the midst of the Lord's people in Far West and will be blessed with their blessings. Verse 11 is a little confusing. When the Lord was talking to Newell K. Whitney, he's told to be ashamed of the nicotine band. NICOATANE band and all their secret combinations, not to mention his own littleness of soul, and come up to Adam on Day Ammon, where he is to be a bishop over the saints, not in name but in deed. Well, the Lord really castigates his servants here, didn't he? The Lord actually referred to a group during the New Testament times who apostatized from the true gospel and established their own sect. Well, these Christians follow the doctrine of Balaam, and they involve themselves in sacrifice to idols, fornication, and orgies at idolatrous feasts. Bruce McConkie stated that these Nicolaitans today are members of the church who are trying to maintain their church standing while continuing to live after the manner of the world. Those who want their names on the records of the church, but they do not want to devote themselves to the gospel cause with full purpose of heart. Unquote. and Sydney Spariats. Evidently, the band of which the Lord commanded Brother Whitney to be ashamed were a group of worldly people who were guilty of excesses that should be foreign to Latter-day Saints. Well, these next few verses are the Lord's words to those men whom he praises. Elder Oliver Granger's name is to be held in sacred remembrance forever. It says he's to contend earnestly in prayer, indeed, for the redemption of the first presidency of the church, of whose trials he was doubtless aware. The Lord tells him that when he falls in his labors, he shall rise again. For he says his sacrifice shall be more sacred to the Lord than his increase or prosperity. Now, I want you to think about that. His sacrifice shall be more sacred to the Lord than his increase or prosperity. Therefore, he's to come quickly to Zion and will in due time be made a merchant in the Lord's name for the benefit of the saints. Sometimes people, we don't always know the end from the beginning. The sacrifices that we make are very valuable to the Lord. Okay. All right, this gentleman obviously was a man of considerable business ability and spirituality. Joseph had left him in charge of settling his business affairs when he left Kirtland. He had a great reputation. And last of all, the Lord ends the revelation by requesting all of his servants in Kirtland, those who remain, to remember their God and his house, the temple. They're to keep and preserve it, keeping it holy, and they're to overthrow the money changers in the Lord's own due time. Now, it appears this is a reference to those saints who had covetous desires to hold on to their property in Kirtland instead of sacrificing it and going to far west as the Lord had desired. Okay, let's move down here really quickly and finish up here with section 118. Well, this revelation was one of the four revelations given in far west to Joseph, which I spoke of earlier. It came as a response to the question, "Show unto us thy will, O Lord, concerning the 12." Now, this revelation is actually given to the 12 apostles. Now, the Lord had commanded that the 12 meet to dedicate the land for the temple in Missouri. And it turns out that the non-Mormon people of Missouri apparently found out about the Lord's injunction to meet on the 26th of April, 1839. And they determined to impede the work of the 12 apostles and Mormonism. And they swore by all the gods of eternity that this revelation would not be fulfilled. And so, the general feeling in the church was that it was impossible to accomplish this work under the circumstances, and the Lord would accept the will for the deed. However, in this case, on the night of the 25th of April, the little band of faithful apostles with some faithful brethren arrived in Far West shortly after midnight, and they assembled on the temple lot in Far West, and they held a secret conference, and they laid the cornerstone of the temple, and then quietly left. You know, sometimes mortal men have to learn to be as clever as the adversary. The Book of Mormon tells us that the Lord expects us to use our brains. He wants us to think things through, to work through our problems. We're not always supposed to go to Him with trivial things. He wants us to learn through our own experiences to solve some of these problems ourselves, and then He will bless us. Well, I see that our time has gone again today. Next week, we'll pick up here with section 119 and the principle of tithing. God bless you all. Hold on to that iron rod. Follow our leaders. Pray often. And start preparing people because the times are getting more difficult. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.